I remember the process of choosing names for our kids, our children. It was mostly fun, and I say mostly fun because for the most part, Lynn and I agreed. Regarding Isaiah, I had established early in our dating that if I ever had a son, that was going to be his name. And I explained to Lynn that when the basketball starting lineups were called out when he was in high school, I wanted to see the surprise on everyone's faces when a little white kid ran out onto the court with the name Isaiah. Child number two was a girl, of course, and I liked Rachel a lot. I remember thinking Elizabeth would be nice too, but because I got to name our firstborn, it was Lynn's turn, and she wanted a Claire. And I'm very glad for that name as well. Now, if we're going back and forth, right, our third child should have been my turn. And leading up to the birth, I assumed that it was. If the baby was a boy, I had been laying the groundwork for Matthias or Judah or Seth. For a girl, I was still hanging on to Rachel and Elizabeth. But for those having been in the delivery room with your wife, and given what she just went through, her vote gets louder. She kind of earns it, right? So we have a Joel, and I'm very glad that we do. Now, one baby site that I visited, these were the most popular baby names in 2014. Here you go. I'm just going to run through them very quickly. Adelaide, Adira, Amelia, Anna, Arabella, Ariel, Asher, Audrey, Blair, Caleb, Caspian, Clara, Cora, Emma, Evangeline, Everett, Ezra, Finn, Gabriel, Imogen, Lane, Justin, Kaylee, Leo, Lila, Marion, Marjorie, Meredith, Oliver, Audley, Rowan, Sabina, Scarlett, Silas, Soren, Sydney, Yuri, Valo, Violet, and William. There you go. The top names of 2014. We have a few of those here. Another popular site compiled what they called the worst baby names of the year. The article began this way. Way down at the very bottom of the official U.S. popular names list are those baby names given at least to 5 children each year. The Social Security Administration, who compiles all names, doesn't publicize those names given to fewer babies because of privacy concerns. I guess it would be too easy to find the one guy in the country named Goober or something like that in 2014. Now, the article continued, many expectant parents don't share their baby names ahead of time, fearing criticism. But maybe in some cases, a little feedback would have been a good thing. Most of the rare names are spelling variations of popular names. Isabella, and they spelled it I-Z-E-B-E-L-L-A, and Jacob, J-A-C-U-B. Inventions like Jaylee or international names, largely unknown in the U.S., and then there, this article continues, there are the outliers, both wonderful and truly terrible. The beautiful names with deep history that for whatever reason are flying under the radar, and the unusual names that seem to someone, at least 5 someones, like a good idea at the time. But really, really, they aren't. Well, here we go. Here are and I made sure that no one here has named these names. Here are their 5 worst girl names of the year, 2014. And remember, to qualify, at least 5 people had to be given these names. Here's the girls. Treasure, T-R-E-J-U-R-E. Ransom. Gunner. Icy. That's not a good personality name, I wouldn't think. And Couture, K-O-U-T-U-R-E. Here are the 5 worst boy names, according to the article. Albino. Jeez. Craven. Furious, Angel Jesus, that's all one word, and Anus. Now, generally not a good idea to name your kid after a body part. The Bible is full of names. Many of us have named our children after some of them. Sometimes the Bible even compiles lists of names, and we call that, or call those, genealogies. And when you're a church that believes in expositional preaching, preaching through texts and of the Bible, in time you're going to run into sometimes those lists. Well, we do so again this morning as we embark on our next preaching series, a preaching series based upon the first book in the New Testament, of course, the book of Matthew. And I've sketched out a series of what I hope to be 75 sermons, and That would be about a year and a half. I'm not sure we're going to take all of that. We may break that up into two different books, if you will. We'll see as time goes on. Now, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 is before us this morning and is subtitled The Genealogy of Jesus Christ. What possibly could these verses have for us? I suspect far more than we might initially think. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Matthew. Many of us have read through it perhaps many, many times. But Father, now as we begin this preaching series, we pray in Jesus' name that you would be in front and behind and in the midst of all that is proclaimed. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would be faithful to the text. Father, we pray that you would protect us from error. We pray, Father, that as we read, we would understand, that your Holy Spirit would move and work. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I customarily now would read the text, but I'm going to hold off on that just for a moment. I want to give a couple of introductory remarks regarding the book of Matthew, and then I want to read the verses to you. The book of Matthew is the first of what we call the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all telling the story of Jesus the Messiah. Now, Matthew is the largest of these. It and the Gospel of Luke are most similar. Many believe that Matthew and Luke utilized the shorter Gospel, Mark, and used it more as an outline, perhaps. But why four? Why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And maybe a better response to that question, or a good response to that question would be, well, why not 400? In fact, the Gospel of John says something regarding this. The last verse in that Gospel, reading this way, in chapter 21, verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You see, the great story upon which our salvation is based is so rich and so full and so vital, God saw to it that we would have four tell the story. Through different eyes to different groups, the same message, but nuanced differently. Now, Matthew is unique in that the target audience seems to be Jewish Christians, Jews who converted and followed Jesus. We say this because there are over 40 Old Testament citations in its 28 chapters, and 16 times something along the lines of, "This was done to fulfill the scriptures," is said. It's probably why it's positioned where it is, that is, at the front end of the four Gospels, Matthew being placed first, the beginning, for it transitions or bridges very well the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament prophetically spoke of the coming Messiah, and Matthew masterfully shows that Jesus is that promised Messiah. Now, Matthew was a Jew, one of the 12. Sometimes he was referred to as Levi. We know prior to his call, he was a tax collector, which a vocation synonymous at the time with being a thief, perhaps today as well, huh? Now, most outline the book by recognizing there are five separate, lengthy teaching sections from Jesus that close each by something along the lines of when Jesus had finished saying these things, and then that transitions into a narrative, a description of then what Jesus did. But five different times we see this in the book of Matthew. Now, when was it written? Well, there's some debate, but most would place it around 60 to 65 A.D., that same period of time that we believe much of the New Testament was written, believing that the entire New Testament was written before the cataclysmic events of 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. Now, that's enough background for now. I want to briefly look at the opening 17 verses. And if you haven't turned there, would you do so? And I'm going to read them to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos was the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, let's go with that, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, and husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, why begin a book with a genealogy? Taught to write in school, you recall, we were told to that our introduction is supposed to grab our reader's attention. How does a genealogy do that? Doesn't it just really put us to sleep? It shouldn't, but it especially wouldn't be a dull start for a Jewish Christian. And that really is broadcasted in the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Jesus is linked right away to Abraham. He, of course, being the one God pledged all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that through whom, quote, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that promise made to Abraham was about to be fulfilled, and through Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus is linked right away in verse 1 to David. He, of course, being the one God pledged all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that promise made to David was about to be fulfilled in and through David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, so the one who knows the scriptures, only the Old Testament at the time, as a Jew of the day did, would have been immediately riveted to what follows. Now, more proof is offered regarding the legitimacy of Jesus in the remaining verses there up through verse 16 by providing a detailed history of his lineage, doing so to make clear that Jesus is the one in whom all the hopes of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. Indeed, the long-awaited Messiah was here. Matthew is systematically providing the scriptural proof for such a bold assertion. More specifically, verses 2 through 6 list the generations between Abraham and David. 6 to 11 list the generations between David and the time of the deportation, or we call it the exile. That is Judah's exile to Babylon. And then verses 12 to 16 list the generations from that deportation to the return, and then eventually the birth of Jesus. That final verse this morning, verse 17, ties it all together. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to the deportation, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations, we are told. Now, the genealogy before us this morning is a little different than the one that Luke provides regarding Jesus in chapter 3 of his gospel. Now, why the disparity? If both are God's word and both are describing the genealogy of Jesus, shouldn't they square with one another? shouldn't they be exactly the same? Now, we really could get into some deep weeds here, and I'm choosing not to, but conservative scholars have a couple of different explanations. Liberal ones say, aha, another example of Bible not being totally true. Conservative scholars, we understand it much differently. Some put forth that Matthew is giving us Mary's lineage as it leads up to Jesus, and that Luke gives us Joseph's lineage as it leads up to Jesus. And I'm going to just simply say, perhaps. Some put forth that Matthew is giving us the official line of succession to the throne, that is, through the firstborn son's name, whereas Luke is giving us the actual physical lineage of Joseph, whose family line didn't always come from the firstborn son. Perhaps sometimes from the second or third son, etc. And that would describe some of the disparity. And I'm going to simply again say, perhaps. But why 14, 14, and 14? Matthew is making sure we see this. He definitely wants us to see something here. What does it mean? Well, the original audience, Jewish Christians, we believe, was better versed in the significance of numbers sometimes that they sometimes play in Scripture. For one thing, in Hebrew, letters were also numbers. So every name had a numeric equivalent. In Hebrew, for instance, the name David adds up to 14. Also, the number 7 in the Bible seems to carry a message of completeness, God's completeness. 7 days of creation, for instance. So 14 is 2 times 7. We have 3 groups of this. Perhaps the numerical number of completeness, doubled, given 3 times, suggests completeness to the nth degree. Not sure. In other words, history, though, has run its course. The time leading up to the coming of the Messiah, it's over. All the preparation and waiting is complete. Jesus, the promised one, is finally here. Now some application here with this text. The question is asked, what's in this text for me? What's my takeaway, Pastor? Just a bunch of names for me to choose from to either name my kids or my pets? Well, first of all, by way of reminder, the Bible's mission is much greater than being our little application manual, is it not? For our little lives, a roadmap to follow directing us toward a life of personal happiness and success. The Bible has a much greater mission than that. Now, if I may, and I will, this text doesn't have anything to do with us personally. How's that? And isn't that okay? This text is about the most important person to have ever walked the earth, who did so as the long-awaited Son of God. He came to fulfill God's promise and to save his people from their sins. So the greatest application that I can highlight for you this morning is to simply ask you a question. It is this. Do you know him? Do you know this Savior? The weight of this text is to assure you that the Savior of the world is here. Do you know him? And when it comes down to it, what else is there in this life that compares to that? Now, that acknowledged, there are some observations that I would like to make regarding these 17 verses this morning as we begin in Matthew. First of all, rest in the fact that ours is an historical faith. Christianity has a real history. Ours has a history of real dates and real places and real people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the kings of Judah culminates in Jesus. Luke's genealogy links Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now that's an in-depth family tree. That gives us well beyond the database of Ancestry.com, does it not? And don't for a minute think Christianity just parachuted into history somewhere and that you have to check your brain at the church door when you come to worship because that there's no room for facts and figures and historical records. Think again. Second, if we were at our, let's say, Christian family reunion, which we'll be at someday. It's called heaven. There's going to be some interesting characters there. Now, Jesus' lineage is not all pristine. Yes, it includes the patriarchs and David and some of the other names that we're familiar with, but there are plenty of faults to be found in Scripture when we dig even into those lives, those heroes of the faith we may sometimes refer them as. And having just been in 1 Kings the past 6 months, we know that not all the kings of Judah were good ones, were they? Rehoboam, listed in verse 7, was a bad king. It was on his watch the kingdom divided for his failure and the things that he did with idolatry. And 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz, who's mentioned in verse 9, this morning's text, and Manasseh in verse 10, were very wicked kings. Manasseh, in fact, is one of the worst to have ever ruled. He almost rivals Ahab in some ways. Yet here he is, and there they are, listed in Jesus' family line, Jesus' family tree before us this morning. The point, God has always taken fallen, sinful, and undeserving people and accomplished his will. Everything from first to last regarding our salvation has always been and always will be about his mercy and his grace. Jesus' own genealogy shows this to be the case. Third, note that there are four women listed in Jesus' family line. Five if we count Mary. Now, to do so, that is to insert women, was very unusual for the day. And to add to this, three of the four women they're Gentiles. They're not even Jews. Tamar, the lone Jew of the four, is listed in verse 3. Do you remember her from our series in Genesis? She was Judah's daughter-in-law in whom he, Judah, would have an incestuous relationship. The son of that union is part of Jesus' family line. Many are familiar with Rahab, mentioned in verse 5. She, the prostitute of Jericho. She's in Jesus' lineage. Ruth, also listed in verse 5, was from the accursed nation of Moab. She would become the great-grandmother of King David. And lastly, Bathsheba, the woman whom David would have an adulterous affair. That baby would die, but their next son would be King Solomon, who is also part of Jesus' genealogy. So we have the names of women, Gentiles, and noted sinners in these verses. What a wonderful testimony that Jesus breaks down barriers. Every barrier between men and women, Jew and Gentile, and most importantly, between sinner and God. Now, if we were writing this story, I don't know if we would have included some of these names. We would have compiled a cleaner, more deserving list of ancestors for Jesus. And after all, a more impressive list of people would make for a better story. Or would it? The more impressive story is that Jesus, fully God, Jesus, fully man, truly did empty himself, just as Scripture foretold that he would. And his humanity is on full display this morning as name after name is listed. Names of people who needed to be saved themselves. Lastly, let me make this observation. The plan of salvation, of redemptive history, as it runs from Genesis through Revelation, is truly something to behold. In fact, the more you dig, and the more you look, and the more you research, the more you study, the more amazing it is. And I hope it's even clearer now that God has had a plan from the get-go to save his sons and daughters. His plan reaches back into eternity past. And it was executed flawlessly. It was executed meticulously through the centuries. The plan so comprehensive, it even took centuries to accomplish. Our genealogy this morning covers about 2,000 years of history. Think of all the things that could have gone wrong leading up to Jesus, that could have derailed God's plan. But of course, nothing could derail it. God was in charge of it. He patiently set his plan in motion. He made promises throughout the Old Testament how he would accomplish that salvation, and then masterfully carried it out in and through Jesus. To accomplish his ends, he did so through means. And that's another way of saying he used people. Real people, fallen people, people with real names. And don't you think that such a wondrous and precise plan designed and orchestrated by him would also bring about a wondrous and precise result? What I mean is that given how God has acted in history with such precision, don't you think the end result is the salvation of people that he also knows by name? We are not unknown to God. His people never have been. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And then this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Many of us know where that comes from. Psalm 139. He knew that your name was going to be Bob, Debbie, and Scott and Carol. He knew that your name was going to be Drew and Jennifer and Sam and Liz. He knew because long ago, before any of us were born, a conversation took place. A conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the Father said to the Son, here is a list of my children. I've included each by name. They are in great trouble. Go save them. And the Son did. And as we will see more clearly week after week as we venture through the book of Matthew, that indeed this Son of God, this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, did just that. And I hope this morning we were reminded once again, there is much for us in all of Scripture. Even when we're tempted to bypass a genealogy, for it is much more than just a list of names. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we embark on this preaching series through the book of Matthew. Father, we look forward to it. We look forward to it simply because it's your word. It's one of the 66 books of the Bible. Father, you use it to turn hearts to you. You use it to instruct your people. You use your word to humble sinners. Father, we pray that all these things will happen. Father, we look forward to the next series of weeks, Lord willing, to what it is you have. And may we, as we have started this morning, see that there's a lot more than just a list of names in these opening verses. Important names announcing that Jesus is here. Father, thank you. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.